shortly after World War II, Europe was an absolute disaster. And one of the heartbreaking issues of what was happening in the cleanup was all the orphans. There had been families just destroyed, homes destroyed, and kids basically on the streets. And one of those mornings, true story, a U.S. soldier was making his way back to his base, and he rounded a corner and he saw a little orphan with his face pressed up against a bakery window. And his heart kind of went out to him, and so he stopped the Jeep, and the little boy didn't notice, and he walked up behind him, and he was looking at what the little boy was looking at, and the baker was in there baking up some wonderful pastries. And as he walked up behind him, he could almost hear the drool and hear the groan. Actually, a literal groan came out of this young boy's mouth, kind of going, oh, you know, like, boy, I could really use some food. So his heart went out to him, and so he said to him, startled him, and said, son, would you like some of those? And he didn't know what to say. He was so startled. He goes, well, yes. So the soldier walked in and bought a dozen of these donut-like pastries and put them in a bag and walked outside and said, well, here you go. And then handed it to the little boy and began to walk off. And the little boy grabbed his coat as he's walking off and tugged on him. And he turned around and looked at him. And the little boy said to him, mister, are you God? We are more like God when we give, right? Because that's what God did to us. He gave to us. And Jesus Christ gave to us in a manner that is absolutely overwhelming. It's overwhelming. The magnitude of his sacrifice this morning is going to overpower us. Because we're going to look at some verses this morning that are going to actually rock our world and our understanding of what he actually did. And not only what he did, but get this, friends, this is before it happened. So he's telling his disciples what is going to happen to him very specifically. It's an amazing, amazing passage. It's like a preview of his sufferings, a preview of what's going to happen. And he's describing it to his men. And he knows exactly what's going to happen. All the, are you ready? Specificity of what's going to happen, he knows. He knows every single gory detail, the suffering, the trials, the injustice, the beatings, the pulling of the hair, the spitting, the whipping, the abuse, and the cross. He also knows all the excruciating, indescribable agony of bearing God the Father's holy wrath for our sin upon himself in advance. And yet, Jesus Christ sets his face, the text tells us. He resolutely walks towards Jerusalem and this event. You would run. Wait. You would run. To think about being crucified, let alone everything that led up to it. I'm not sure there's many of us in this room that would say, I'm going to go and I'm going to face that reality. And yet he knows. Why did he do it? Because he loves his heavenly Father. And he is obedient and fulfilling the eternal plan of salvation. And he's going to do what was set apart in the triune God from eternity past and accomplish God's work. And he's doing this for you and for me because he loves us. He loves us. That's why he goes. And if you've ever been tempted to believe the lie that Christ didn't really know what was going to happen to him, or maybe you've been just tempted this week in a very practical way to forget that every detail of your life, every single one, is known and planned by a sovereign, loving God. Right? I mean, does your reaction, I got to ask myself this week as well, to trials or to difficulty or suffering betray a lack of confidence in God's absolute control as the sovereign king? You find yourself complaining a little bit, whining over this, grinding over this, kind of wondering and struggling, and yet instead of accepting the fact that God is in control, well, this morning's passage is going to challenge that reality in your life. You need this passage because Christ knows every single detail. He knows it because God's word, the Bible, describes it, predicted it, and prophesied it in detail. And he knows it because Jesus Christ is omniscient. Say that word with me. Omniscient. That means he knows it. Write that down. He knows it. Next time you're going, oh man, I can't believe this happened. He knows it. He knows it. He knew it was going to happen. There's no oops. There's no uh-oh with God. There's no, oh, didn't see that one coming with Christ. He knows it. And so the cross was no surprise to Jesus Christ. You know, the very first words that came out of the mouth of Christ in the New Testament are these: I must be about my Father's business. Very first words that Christ speaks in the Gospels. And the last words that ever come out of his mouth before his death is, it is finished. It is finished. He knew why he came, and he knew when he accomplished his purpose. He knew exactly what he was doing. And throughout the history and ministry of Jesus Christ, it was clear that he was headed, and specifically to this ultimate conclusion we're going to study today. Before the Romans even knew what they were going to do, before Judas even formulated his betrayal scheme, before the chief priests and the rulers and the scribes knew anything, this plan was laid out before the foundation of the world, and Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was going to do, and he knew every detail that it would occur. In fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three gospels, the synoptics, each record three separate times when Jesus Christ actually informed the disciples about the denials about his death. I mean, the details and the specificity of what's going to happen. We've already studied two of them in Mark. Look at them in your outline, if you would. The first one in your outline was Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must, what? Suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. The second one we've already studied in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, not long after the first, he again is adding a bit more detail. Read it aloud with me, if you would. Here we go. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And the third and final prediction of his coming death is this morning, the last one. And as we work our way through this gospel, now we have hit this passage, a third prediction with even more detail of what's going to happen just over a week now, just over a week away. So let's stand, if you would, please, and read together from your outline this incredible passage, verse 32 through verse 34. Only three verses today. Let's read them together. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage. And thank you for being a God who knows everything. Absolutely everything. And even though you knew exactly what was going to happen to you and every detail of your coming suffering, of the torture, of the injustice, and even your death by crucifixion, you went anyway. And thank you because you went because it was your will and your plan. And thank you that you went so that we might be saved and that you loved us that much. Cause us to worship you by giving our whole lives to you as an act of worship, as living sacrifices, only and merely because you already gave everything for us. And so we pray, Father, that you would even open the eyes of some here this morning who might not understand what it truly means to be a Christian, to truly be born again, to be transformed internally, to be forgiven and changed in a way that they would want to please you and follow you. And Father, we'll give you all the glory for what you'll do. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Come with me if you would, though. And as we join this band of followers around our Lord as he makes his way to Jerusalem, and point number one in your outline, the road. The road. The very first line of verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. The Lord has 12 men and a team of followers, his entourage, are headed to Jericho up the dirt road toward Jerusalem. That road still exists. It's actually, there are a lot of places you can go in Jerusalem where they go, well, Jesus walked here. No, he walked 32 feet below here under the rubble that you're standing on. But this road is actually the road that he walked on. It's still there today. It's a dirt road. It is rock and sand, and it has stone bridges that the Romans built that still exist today over the streams of potential runoff wadis built by the Romans. So look at these five pictures, if you would, if you can see them in the light there. This basically shows you the road, and you always go up when you go to Jerusalem. It's 2,500 feet above sea level, Jerusalem, 2,500 feet. Now, Jericho, are you ready, is about 1,000 feet below sea level. So you're going about 3,500 feet up to Jerusalem. It's about 18 miles, 15 miles, depending on how you measure it, from the Jordan River area, a very long, dry desert road. Well, the journey is not that remarkable, but what is number two in your outline, the resolution of Christ. The resolution. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Look at the next phrase. And Jesus was walking where? Ahead of them. Only Mark says this. Only Mark gives you this detail. Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Now, what does that mean? Especially as you continue reading, it says, look, it says, and they were amazed as he's walking ahead of them, and those who followed were fearful. Now, the them walking ahead of them refers to the 12. Jesus usually walked with his guys, right? He's with them. This time, he's walking alone. He's walking ahead of them. And the Greek tells us that he actually stayed in front of them the entire time. Read aloud with me, if you would, Luke 9:51. Let's read it together. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Was Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem? He's determined. The KJV says, when the time had come for him to be received up, then he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's determined. He set his face like granite. He's going. He knew. He must die. He came to die. He was born to die. And in our study of Mark 10, Jesus has told us that his men and us plainly that only God can accomplish salvation. Heaven is impossible to achieve on your own. You got that, right? It's impossible for you to achieve. Only God can make it possible for us to be with him in heaven. Only a work of God can make it possible for us to be forgiven. God has to do a work in you, and God had to do the work. And only the perfect sacrifice will satisfy God's wrath for your sin. And Jesus knows he must go. He must do the work. As horrible and as awful as it's going to be, only Christ, the God-man, can provide salvation for us. And so the Lord has set his face. He resolutely is walking. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. It says, Jesus was walking on ahead of them. He's not dragged in Jerusalem against his own will. He's not swept in Jerusalem by the emotion of the crowd headed toward the Passover. He's not emotionally moved so that he's pushing his way there. He himself is walking ahead of his entire entourage. He's the leader of this parade. He is resolute as he firmly moves to his own death. He already told the disciples they're not in the dark about it. He speaks the truth. He's told his men twice. The Lord's men are pretty sure his death could happen. They already know the hatred and the animosity of the religious leaders. Mark's already told us they're trying to kill him already. So time and time again, they know that they are in trouble here. And so they're so convinced. Look at number three in your outline, the reaction of his followers. Look at how they react. In the middle of verse 32, it says, and they were amazed. You see that word, amazed? And it says there, those who followed were what? Fearful. So there's amazement and there's fear. Now picture this steady incline as they're walking up this trail, long stretched out group on a desert road. The Lord's in front. The atmosphere is really intense. It's not a happy trip at this point. And Mark turns the focus onto two groups that are with Christ. You see them there. They were amazed. And then it says, those who followed were fearful. They is the 12 apostles. Those are the other disciples, the other group that ministers and cares. And the 12 reacted with amazement, meaning they're astounded. The word means filled with wonder, excited, surprised. The Greek word amazed is only used 3 times in Mark, and it has this idea of being bewildered. It has this idea of being confused and baffled. They're going, what are we doing going to Jerusalem? Come on, people. They know that he's hated. They know that they want to kill him. And they're going, what are we going there for? I mean, the gritty confidence of their fearless leader is blowing them away. And he moves towards the cross. And yet, can you imagine what Christ is going through as he walks? Remember, he is the God-man, right? He is 100% God. He is also 100% what? Man. Isn't there a natural fear in the soul of anyone who is walking toward their own death? And his men are amazed. They're looking at Jesus and they don't see any hesitance. They don't see any reluctance. They only see resolute conviction. Wow. He walks ahead of everyone. He's pulling this reluctant group, this fearful, confused, hopeless little band towards Jerusalem. And he told them that he would die. And they're amazed at his courage and they're amazed at his conviction. And they want to run. And they're confused. And the rest of the group is talked about in verse 32, and it says, those who followed were fearful. The disciples, the other disciples, men and possibly women, are following farther behind. And this refers to the larger group of disciples who are ministering and they're followers of Christ. They're just not the 12, but there's many. And the Lord has these additional folks there, and they're reacting in fear. And the word fear there is phobia, where we get phobia from. It's a fear that's basically a baffling kind of fear. You know, you're afraid, but it's uncertain. There's confusion. They're still caught up in this idea of a Messiah who will rule. They're caught up in this idea that he will set up his kingdom, and they've heard about what he said about his coming death, and so now their hope is low, and they're baffled, they're confused, and that's fear. And why is he doing this? Why is he headed toward this certain danger? And they're feeling anxious and apprehensive about the Lord's intense focus, that he's heading straight into this fire. This hatred of the religious leaders is just foaming. And it's a real threat of a cruel death, and yet he goes. This is one of the dramatic portraits of our Lord. He's going to his death resolutely. And he's pulling this band with him of frightened and amazed followers. You know, the apostles, their expectation is grim. Do you realize what they're really thinking here? Do you understand what the Bible tells us? They're literally fatalistic. And we know that because other portions of the Scripture tell us that they're fatalistic. In fact, you know one, John 11:16, Jesus told them they're going to Jerusalem, and Thomas responds, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Wow. Grim. Defeatist. Resigned. Fatalistic. We're just going to go and see what happens. And yet knowing that they're going through and what they're experiencing, this is amazing to me. He's headed towards his death. They're struggling. So what does the Lord do? He ministers to them. Now, does that blow you away? That rocks my world. I mean, he's going to his death, but he's concerned about ministering to his men. And so, number four, the reporting of coming events. The reporting of coming events. There's the road that they're on, the resolution of Christ, the reaction of his followers, and now he's going to report of what's happening. Look at the end of verse 32. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. He took them aside and he tells them what is going to happen to them. Now, this can't be said of anybody but Christ. He knows what's going to happen to the future. No one knows the future but God. So Jesus is God. So the Lord begins to tell him in detail what's going to happen to him. I love the fact that you can walk out of here today and you go, the Lord knows exactly what's going to happen the rest of this day. He knows exactly what's going to happen on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. He knows every moment. Does he not? Can I hear an amen to that? Every moment. But we forget that. We forget that. We start functioning as if he's not there, that he's not in control. Now, to help them be prepared for what's coming, he pulls them aside, and you see it there, verse 32, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what would happen to them. This is so important. You say, why is this important? Well, what's about to happen, it was so bad when it actually happened that even though he warned them about every detail, what did they do? They still denied him. They still fled. They still ran. Did they not? Sure they did. Yet can you imagine the level of fear and the level of terror that they would have experienced had he not told them what was going to happen? Because at some point, even after running and fleeing and tearing away, that reality would have set in and they would have said, well, wait a minute, this is exactly what he said would happen. And it pulled them back together. So loving on his men, he took the 12 aside. And what happens next, Mark tells us, is astonishing. Look at the end of verse 32. He began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Now, how does Jesus do this? How did Christ predict the future? Well, let me give you some thoughts on this. First, from the New Testament, Jesus first taught them the Old Testament prophecies of his coming sacrifice. Jesus taught them the Old Testament prophecies of his coming sacrifice. Go ahead, write that down. And some of you are going, wait a minute, Chris. We're good exegetes here, and we don't see that in the text here. Right? Come on, you're good. You're well taught. You know that I don't see that there in the verse. Good for you. The problem is that there's four Gospels, and one of the other ones tells us that he does tell them about the Old Testament prophecies, and that would be Luke 18. Take a look at it, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside, same thing, same passage, same context here, and said to them, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Wow! He's telling them about the prophecies that are about him, over 300 of them. And Jesus is telling him all the truths about what was written by the prophets, about the Son of Man, and what's going to happen to him. And Mark doesn't tell us that, but Luke does tell us that Jesus explained these Old Testament prophecies concerning his coming suffering to them. Now, how did Jesus know what's going to happen? Well, he knows what the prophets wrote. So he explains these truths to his men in a general way, and I think in a specific way. Now, generally, when you read your Old Testament, you know the wages of sin is what? Death. And God said that he would substitute an animal sacrifice in place of the sinner, but there was never a sacrifice that ended the need for still another sacrifice, and then another sacrifice, and then another sacrifice, and then a what? Another sacrifice. So all the sacrifices are waiting for a final sacrifice. And starting with Adam and Eve, you know that by the death of animals to provide clothing, the sacrifice covered their sinner's guilt. And from Abel, you know that there's only one acceptable sacrifice. And from Abraham, you learn that God himself will provide the sacrifice. From the Passover, you know that the sacrifice had to be a lamb without blemish. The general tenure of the Old Testament required a sacrifice was necessary. And the Lord's men, they knew that generally. In fact, remember John the Baptist, how he introduced Jesus? He said what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the Lamb of God. There's the sacrifice. There's the final one. But specifically, the Old Testament describes Christ's suffering in detail. Now, if you're a skeptic here this morning, just tune in for a second. All right? You skeptics. Everybody else, just tune out. Understand that the Old Testament was written, and then it was translated almost 200 years before Jesus was born. Do you understand? Translated, it was combined together and actually written in Hebrew and then translated into the Septuagint, into Greek, before Christ was even born. So this is not something that was added later. This is not some sort of manipulation by human beings. These are prophecies that were written hundreds, thousands of years before Christ, that he predicted. And the statistical absolute evidence of that is staggering. So if you're reading your Old Testament And you knew Zechariah 13, you'd know that Jesus would be deserted by his friends because that was predicted. Or Zechariah 11, they would know that Jesus would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. To understand the implications of Numbers 21, that lifting up the serpent, that they would see that in some fashion the Son of Man would eventually be lifted up, the picture of the cross. And Psalm 34, that they would have known that none of his bones would be broken. Psalm 22, that his clothes would be gambled over. That if you looked at Psalm 69, you would know that he'd be given vinegar to drink. If they knew Psalm 22, they would understand the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If they had read Psalm 22, they would have known it is finished. If they'd known Zechariah 12:10, they'd know that he'd be speared through and pierced by a spear. In Psalm 16, it predicts his resurrection. In Psalm 110, his ascension is talked about. And Isaiah 53 talks about being the lamb that was slain, that was done and bruised for our iniquities, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. They're all over the Old Testament. And the Lord was on his way to the cross. He explains these Old Testament prophecies he'd fulfill. And they may not have known them well, but Jesus knew the word and he reiterated those specific prophecies to them. He is resolved to go to die since he's fulfilling the very prophecies he's sharing with them. They should have known. Right? How many times did Jesus say to the leaders of Israel, search the scriptures, or have you not read? They all should have known. They could have known at least some of the details of his coming death in the Old Testament prophetic scripture. But verse 32 even says something else. It says, how else did Jesus know what he was going to happen to him and what was going to happen? Secondly, in your outline, Jesus is omniscient. He's omniscient. There were coming events not revealed in the Old Testament that no one could know unless they knew the future, but as God, Jesus not only knows all, but he knows the past, the present, and the future as all one big now. Ready? Are you ready? Your past and what's going to happen in your future is known to Christ right now. Right now. Don't be surprised that Jesus knows things that no person can know. The very beginning of his ministry, what does he say in John 2? That he didn't need anybody to tell him what people were thinking because he knew what they were thinking. How do you like that? He knows what you're thinking. Chris is going too long today. He knows. Christ knew exactly. This just blow your mind. Come on. He knew exactly where a certain fish would be swimming the second it would be caught because it would be the fish that had the coin in its mouth to pay his taxes. Come on, don't read that story. Go, oh, that's so cute. That is a profound statement of his absolute sovereignty over every detail. Man, some of you fishermen are going, man, I wish that were true of me. No, it's right there. He knew the exact history of a woman he'd never seen, never met. When meeting her, he shared with her her entire marital history. He knew precisely where a colt would be waiting so he could ride it into the city of Jerusalem. Plus, he knew exactly what the conversation would be when the disciples went to get the colt for the man who had and it belonged to. Wow. Jesus knew all these things because God knows all these things. And Jesus is God. And therefore, Jesus knows when a sparrow falls. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He can work all things in your life together for good, if you're Christian. He's God. He knows all things. And because he knew the word of God, he knows everything. He could tell his men, number five, the realities of his coming sacrifice. The realities of his coming sacrifice. The sufferings of Jesus Christ were no accident. The sacrifice was no miscalculation. The cross is not a surprise. Come on, Jesus gives a detailed and exact accounting of what's going to happen here. And the disciples never quite grasped this. They wanted a Messiah to conquer, not to die. They wanted a lion, not a lamb. But our Lord pre-planned all these events. How preordained, first in your outline, the Lord's coming betrayal. His betrayal was pre-planned. How do you like that? First, verse 33, look what it says. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem. We are going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, notice the we are going to Jerusalem. That means y'all are going. All of us are going to be witnesses of this coming event. But it will only be the Son of Man who will be delivered over. Notice that what he says. The Lord tells his men, he alone is the sacrifice. Christ alone will be tortured, suffered, and die, then rise again. Only the perfect Lamb of God is to be our substitute, and only the perfect God-man can satisfy God for our sin. Only God can take care of this. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot live good enough to be right with God. You cannot be religious enough to be right and get ready to heaven. It doesn't matter how nice you were. It matters if you're in Christ. The Greek verb here, we are going, is present tense. So this is something currently going on. Then in verse 33 and 34, every verb after that is future tense. This is going to happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen when we get there. And Jesus again calls himself the Son of Man. Now the Son of Man is taken out of Daniel 7, and it refers to his humanity as well as his deity. When you look at how Daniel used it, you understand that he's talking about God, but he's also talking about man. And so it meant that Jesus was 100% God, and he's 100% man without confusion in one person. Okay? 100% God, 100% man in one person without confusion. Now, Christ being human, you understand what that means. Because he's human, he can be our substitute for the human race. He can die for our sins. He can die for your sins. Because he took on human flesh. And Christ, being God, allows him to be the perfect sacrifice and satisfy the wrath of the Father over your sin. So only Christ can take care of this. Now, he's going to be delivered. You see that there? Next, the Son of Man will be delivered. That's betrayal. Delivered is literally to hand someone over with evil intent. It's like you're on an army, and you give up someone. You betray them. You turn them over. And the Lord tells us it'll be to and through the chief priests and scribes. Now the priests, that's the high priest, the ex-high priest, the temple overseers, the temple captains, the ordinary priests all throughout Israel are all going to be participating in this plot. All of them. That would be like saying all of our political leaders from the president down, Supreme Court, and all of Congress are all betraying Christ. And the scribes were the theologians of the day, both Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were the teachers, the educational elite. The scribes would be like our entire higher educational system. Seminaries, grad school, educators, all involved in betraying Christ. So Jesus is handed over to the scheming religious aristocrats who will condemn him. They're not going to put him in a prison, though. They are going to condemn him to death. Kill him. All the political leaders, all the scholars of the nation. Are you getting this? What he's saying is, the best of our nation, the very best of us, are going to kill Christ. They're going to put Christ through six unjust, horrific trials, Thursday night to Friday. Six of them. All of them unjust, through one night, without a shred of evidence, and they're going to condemn him to death. And notice, they will condemn him to death. The word condemn there implies some sort of legality that will sentence him to death. And then the next phrase, and will hand him over to who? To who? Gentiles. Jesus will not be executed by the Jews. He'll be handed over, surrendered to another authority, to the Gentiles, who will then torture and kill Christ before he rises from the dead. Now the Romans had taken away the right of the Israelites to exercise capital punishment. They could not kill someone. So in the Lord's day, it's logically that they would have to be the Gentiles who would ultimately kill Christ. And amazingly, Jesus not only knows about the betrayal, but he also knows, secondly in your outline, the Lord's coming suffering and death. His coming suffering and death. Verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. Wow. The verbs mock and scourge and spit on and kill graphically depict the treatment our Lord will receive at the hands of the Gentiles. Right now, this is what blows me away. You forgot. He's commonly just sharing this with his men. He knows all this is going to happen, and yet he is calmly telling his men about it. It just blows me away. This is going to happen to me. It's going to be fulfilled exactly as I say. In fact, when you're reading this gospel, every one of these things will be fulfilled in this gospel, the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus is surrendered to the Gentiles, they will mock him. Literally, mocking means they'll laugh at their Creator. They'll ridicule the only Savior for their own twisted pleasure. They will turn his torture into a game, and they will torture the one true God who's become a man. Mock him. And then Jesus tells his men they will spit on him. An unthinkable insult, the lowest form of contempt. What does he do? You know what Peter tells us? Look at what Peter says. 1 Peter 2:23. Who when he was reviled, he did not what? Revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I mean, understand, in our humanness and our weakness, understand what Jesus could have done, right? You know what he could have done. He could have just went, burn! He could have sent angels to come and just slash them to bits. There's not a moment here that he is not in absolute sovereign control. But he willingly takes this for you. It's horrific. Spitting in the face of the very one who's personally going to die for sins, their sins. And then it's scourged. They say he's going to be scourged. Now, this involves 40 lashes. And the Jews always stopped one short because they didn't want to break the law, so they used 39 lashes. The method the Romans followed was to use a short wooden staff and attach to it three leather thongs, and on that thong they would have little pieces of metal and bone attached to it. And then what they would do is they would apply 13 lashes across the body, across the chest and the back, and then 13 lashes over one shoulder and 13 lashes over the other shoulder. They would hang you up so you would hang limp, and they could rotate you around so they could basically cover the entire body. And it was so difficult. You understand this? It was so difficult to do this that they would trade lashes back and forth with one person. You say, why was it so difficult? It wasn't difficult to throw the whip. It was difficult to tear the flesh. And it was so bad that sometimes that the organs would be exposed. And there was such severe bleeding that many people would die. And the Lord is calmly telling his men that this is going to happen to me. And then finally, verse 34, and they'll kill me. Matthew 20:19, in the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus told them, they will kill me by crucifixion. He told them that. He will die by crucifixion. It's the first time he said that bluntly. Friends, just knowing you're going to be crucified would be enough to kill me. Just knowing I was going to be crucified, I'd probably just die. Because I know what it entails. All on its own, crucifixion is an indescribable horror. Death by crucifixion includes all the pain that the body can possibly endure. A ghastly dizziness, cramping, thirst, starvation, suffocation, sleeplessness, fever, shame, unending torment, tearing flesh, open wounds, writhing on wood, bones rubbing on metal nails, unbearable pain, back and forth, trading from the legs to the arms, to the legs to the arms as you go back and forth, because you can't stand it any longer. You have to push yourself up, and then you can't stand it any longer. You got to hang down. And you do that constantly, and it's just short of the point that could lead you to unconsciousness. You cannot pass out. The unnatural position of the body of the cross on the cross makes every movement painful. The lacerated veins, the crushed tendons throb. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrene, while the pain of each varied misery gradually increases. And then add the intolerable agony of an absolute, unsatisfied, raging thirst and the hopeless anxiety that you can't die. You want to die, but you can't. Jesus did that for you and for me. And he knew it was coming. It was planned. And he tells his men, this is what's going to happen. And he not only suffered physically, but he suffered emotionally. I mean, understand that he was rejected, hated by his people, abandoned by his friends. The very one he is describing all this to, they're going to abandon him. And far worse than all of that was bearing the wrath of God for your sin. Being your substitute and my substitute caused Christ to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Lord tells his men he will endure an unbelievable litany of horrors, and he will do it to please his Father and to love you. But there is good news. All this suffering, even death, is not the end. Third in your outline, the Lord's coming resurrection. Whew. All three Gospels and all three of Christ's predictions of his coming suffering and death end this way. I'm so thankful. Verse 34, and 3 days later, he will rise again. He did. He's risen. He's alive. And he said at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, what did he say? He said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will rise again. Raise it up. He said that. He said he'd die. He said he'd rise. He did exactly what he said. He died exactly the way he said he would die. And he rose bodily from the dead exactly the way he said he'd rise. Exactly the time he said he'd rise. Day one, he's still dead. Day two, he's still dead. Day three, bada boom, he's alive. I don't know if you're here today and you're a follower of some other faith. Let me tell you in advance that all the leaders of those other faiths are all dead. Jesus Christ alone has conquered death. And there's only life eternal through Jesus Christ. Period. So letter A, the Lord's death was planned for a crucial purpose. Each one of these statements about the Lord's coming death and resurrection is fulfilled in detail later in this gospel. Imagine the power of reading this gospel and hearing this, what Christ says, and then continue reading in this gospel, going up Jerusalem, Mark 11, coming right up. The Son of Man will be delivered over, Mark 14. The chief priests and scribes, Mark 14. They'll condemn him to death, Mark 14. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, Mark 15. They'll mock him, Mark 15. They'll spit on him, Mark 14 and 15. They'll scourge him, Mark 15. They'll kill him, Mark 15. They'll rise again, Mark 16. It's all coming. He predicted each of these events, and we should be in awe of this. It's all premeditated. It's all going to happen exactly as God sovereignly planned it. How did he know? Because he's God. He's God, and he knows the future, and he can predict these events. And Mark wants to declare to his readers, are you ready? Get this, that our Lord's death was not a tragedy in the hands of evil men, but rather a sovereign plan of God who rules all of history. It's his plan to offer himself a ransom. Read aloud with me Acts 2:23. Let's read it together. Ready? Here we go. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was his predetermined and foreknowledged plan. He gave his life for you. Are you here this morning? Have you offered your life to him? That's your acceptable form of worship. He died for your sins so you wouldn't have to die eternally for your sins. He suffered hell on the cross so you wouldn't have to go there eternally. Cry out to the Lord to forgive you. If you're here today without Christ to rebirth you, to save you, I'm begging you. Listen to the centurion who watched Christ die. Mark 15, truly this man was the Son of God. Letter B, the Lord knows every detail of your life. Every detail. Christians, we got to live different than everybody else. All right? We should have a contentment and a confidence that drives other people crazy. When they're all freaking out at work, you should be going, you should be fine. Because who's in control? Wait, who's in control? God is. And if you're his child, you got nothing to freak out over. The Lord loves you. He's all wise. He's powerful. He knows you. He knows everything. He knows more about you than you do. Matthew 10, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Psalm 44, he knows the secrets of your heart. Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Psalm 139, you comprehend my path, and you lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Before you even speak, he knows what you're going to say. Students, he already knows what college you're going to attend. Singles, he already has your spouse already prepared. Perfect. The perfect spouse. It's all prepped, ready to go. It's just waiting. Just you got to wait for the right time, but it's there. Couples, he's already got your children selected and your grandchildren. And men, he's promised to provide the needs for faithful men. Every time you worry, every time we complain, this is not for you, this is for me. Every time you stress, we're attacking the sovereignty of God, are we not? He knows every detail. Every time we fail to give him thanks and count it all joy and rejoice always, we're stealing his glory. Hey, worship an omniscient Savior today, would you? And let her see, the Lord has kept his word for you. Every single one of these Old Testament predictions of the first coming of Christ was fulfilled exactly as written in God's word. It's true. Wait, I hear the papal rustling. That means you're putting it away. God will forgive your sin-sick, shriveled-up soul, but you know what? How can we look at his word now and not treasure it, hunger after it, and want to read it, study it every day? Every unknown event, every relationship, every trial, every expectation has its answer in God's word. Every one. Intimacy with the Lord is found in his pages. Our whole joy is linked to the saturation with the Word. And our being filled with the Spirit is linked to the saturation with the Word. And if you're not in the Spirit, you're in the flesh. You need the Word every day. Don't leave here and go, oh, yeah, and then go back to your, you know, leaving it for a week. Don't do that. Get back in the Word. Listen. And look for God's working in your life as you trust a sovereign Savior. What would it be like this morning? How would you react if I were to right now say, you know what? When I was in Hawaii, I found, when I was scuba diving, this chest of gold, and I am now a billionaire. And right now, today, right now, I want to pay off your mortgage. Would you be happy? Some of you are going, yes. I got to tell you, that's nothing. Jesus Christ has paid off your eternal debt that you could never pay. A mortgage, you may give yourself 30 years plus to it, and you'll get it done. You can never pay off this debt. And yet he did it for you. Let's rejoice. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much for a Savior that knew what he was facing, who knew the torture that was coming, who knew what he would endure. And yet he went anyway. And he set his face to go because it was your plan. And it was out of great love for you and love for us. We don't understand that kind of love. But Father, we want to. And we want to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And if there's any here who don't know you, would you cause them to cry out, to awaken their heart that they might see who you really are? Not that they prayed a prayer or walked an aisle, signed a card one day, but that Christ is in them and that he has manifested himself and changed their heart. So they want to please you and want to be in the Word and want to obey and want to serve and be that man or woman who truly pleases you. Change our lives today. Help us to recognize you're in charge of every detail. and we'll give you all the glory. Now as we give and as we sing, may it be a celebration of our hearts to be the recipients of such an incredible sacrifice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.